So today's scripture comes from Joshua chapter 22, verses 9 to 23. So the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh left the Israelites at Shiloh in Canaan to return to Gilead, their own land, which they had acquired in accordance with the command of the Lord through Moses. When they came to Gilead through the near the Jordan in the land of Canaan, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an imposing altar there by the Jordan. And when the Israelites heard that they had built the altar on the border of Canaan at Gilead near the Jordan on the Israelite side, the whole assembly of Israel gathered at Shiloh to go to war against them. So the Israelites sent Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the priest, to the land of Gilead, to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. With them they sent 10 of the chief men, one from each of the tribes of Israel, each of the head of a family division among the Israelite clans. When they went to Gilead, to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they said to them, "The whole assembly of the Lord says, how could you break faith with the God of Israel like this? How could you turn away from the Lord and build yourselves an altar in rebellion against him now? Was not the sin of Peor enough for us? Up to this very day we have not cleansed ourselves from that sin, even though a plague fell on the community of the Lord. Are you now turning away from the Lord? If you rebel against the Lord today, tomorrow he'll be angry with the whole community of Israel. If the land you possess is defiled, come over to the Lord's land where the Lord's tabernacle stands and share the land with us. But do not rebel against the Lord or against us by building an altar for yourselves, other than the altar of the Lord our God. When Achan, son of Zerah, was unfaithful in regard to the devoted things, did not wrath come on the whole community of Israel? He was not the only one who died for his sin." Then Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh replied to the heads of the clans of Israel, "The mighty one God, the Lord, the mighty one God, the Lord, he knows, and let Israel know. If this has been in rebellion or disobedience to the Lord, do not spare us this day. If we have built our own altar to turn away from the Lord and to offer burnt offerings and grain offerings or to sacrifice fellowship offerings on it, may the Lord himself call us to account."
Amen. Thanks, Jeff. Good morning. Welcome to Kairos Church, and it's good to have some of the parents of our members joining us. Thanks for worshiping with us this Sunday, and for some of the new visitors, thank you again for looking us up and being with us. Just really want to extend an invitation to many people who are checking out churches over the summer. This Thursday, we begin our adult small group life, and so this Thursday, we'll start off with dinner. And so even if you're a little bit late because due to work, we hope you'll join us and enjoy dinner with us as we get this quarter started in our small group life. We're wrapping up our series. We have, I think, including today, three more sermons on the book of Joshua. And then in the fall, as we begin a new season with students returning, we'll be going into a study called a series called The Unchanging Word in a Changing World. And the importance of God's word in our lives. And so we hope you'll be part of that as we continue to grow as believers. Today's message comes to us from Joshua 22, as Jeff read for us, and it's about the tribes, particularly Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh. And it's on the topic of unwarranted suspicion. You guys ever play Mafia? Does that game still get played from time to time? Okay, I was pretty good. Okay, I gotta admit. So good that I actually made this one sister cry. Because when you're a pastor, even if it's a game, how can you lie, right? But I lie through my teeth. Okay, anyway, in the game of Mafia, if you're not the killer, if you're not one of the members of the Mafia, then as one of the bystanders, you're suspicious over everyone. Everyone else, you don't know which one, but you have to raise your level of suspicion. And while that suspicion may help you in a game of Mafia, how does it really serve in life? Does it really help to establish and build connections and relationships that our hearts really are longing for? You know, one of the keys to life I'm still discovering is cultivating healthy relationships. The ones that are of God's kingdom, particularly. And the relationships we cultivate and really leads us more towards life. Some of the qualities that I find are intimacy, trust, showing grace and forgiveness to one another, And I include this one as a personal favorite, just laughing together. I like to laugh together. It just brings so much joy in my spirit. Unfortunately, relationships like this just don't land on your situation, on your lap. It doesn't just coast into this kind of a relationship. There is oftentimes hard work. What I've also discovered growing up is just one wrong move here, few wrong words here, can actually be quite devastating to relationships that you may have forged for weeks, months, seasons, and even years. I remember Pastor Sam from New Jersey used an illustration of an iPad. What takes years of research, I would imagine, months and months of perhaps manufacturing, something like that. A kid can just shatter it in a drop, and it's broken in an instant. And in the same way, what took years and years to forge a trusting relationship can be destroyed just like that because of the power that's behind this suspicion, particularly the unwarranted suspicion. And that's what Joshua chapter 22 is about. Just to give you a context, you'll have to do it, Grace. Thank you. The Israelites had now finished their kind of the military campaign, their wars, and Joshua was now giving the lands, allotting the lands to all the 12 tribes. And here we see, I put an arrow there, that's where the Jordan River is. And this is where Gad and Reuben and the half of Manasseh decided, you know what, we'll take the land that's on the east side of the Jordan River. It was back in Numbers 32, as the Israelites were still on their journey into the promised land, they were trekking down from Egypt, and they had trekked this way, and they had crossed the Jordan to fight the Battle of Jericho. But as they were trekking up this eastern part of the Israel, of that land, it was Gad and Reuben in chapter 32 of Numbers, they realized, hey, the land here is vast, is plenty, the soil seems fertile. We have a lot of livestock, and this would be a great place for us to make a home. So the leaders of Gad and Reuben, they approached Moses in chapter 32 and says, Moses, if it's okay with you, we'd rather stay here rather than go across the Jordan River to the other side. And this really infuriated Moses. How is it that you would send your own brothers, you would desert your brothers, we're about to go into battle and inherit the land that that God had promised to us, but you'd rather desert your own brothers? And Moses was extremely upset at that incident. But the Gadites and the Reubenites said, no, that you misunderstand us. We will go forward. We'll go ahead of you guys and we'll fight the battle with you. Just if it's okay with you, Moses, can we leave our wives, our children, our livestock? Can we leave them behind so that we can eventually make home after the battles on the east side? And to that explanation, Moses said, that's fine. And he blessed them. So chapters later, here we are in Joshua chapter 22. The battles are all finished, the five-year campaign. The Lord has given them victory. And so now the leaders of Manasseh, half of them, Gadites and Reubenites, come to Joshua. Remember when Moses blessed us and promised that he would give us land on the east side of the Jordan River? Would you grant to us that land now? And Joshua, in his wisdom, remembering Moses' promise, said, of course, this is your land. Go and build your homes. Build your cities. That's where we are. Thanks. But he gives him at least one word. He said, but be very careful to keep the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you. Whatever it is that you do, at least remember this one thing. Remember Moses, our leader, and remember the laws and the commandments. Remember to love the Lord your God. Remember to walk in obedience to Him, to keep His commands, to hold fast to Him, and to serve Him with all of your heart and with all of your soul. Would you do that as you cross over to the other side of the Jordan River and as you become our brothers on the east side of the river? Just remember the Lord and His word. Now, Jesus once spoke this sentiment. He was looking at his people, the people he was teaching, the disciples. He says, if you love me, in John chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, the way we process and the way we hear sometimes words like this, unfortunately, is in kind of a legalistic lens. And so we get filled with a lot of guilt and sometimes shame because we fail to obey some of the commandments of the Lord. And this legalism also leads us to kind of this, oh, you're good at obeying these commandments and I've seen you. And we kind of make this sort of a judgment factor when that's not what this was about. If I could kind of soften it up so that it makes better sense for the way we hear it. What Joshua is saying to the Israelites, what Jesus was commanding to the people he was teaching was, you know, if you can really live life the way I propose you ought to live, I'm really offering you a better way of life. If you really love God and his kingdom, you'll love his way of life. You'll take his teachings and what he says, and you'll begin to apply them into your life. Because apart from it, the life that you lead, the life that you live, ends up with devastating consequences. I offer you life. Come and find that by loving God. How much do you love your own life versus the life that Jesus offers? And I'm not just talking, he forgives us. And he, of course, that's important justification. But really, the intent of God's word to create in you wholeness, in your families, in your marriage, harmony and peace, in your neighborhoods, in your workplace, prosperity, in the sense of God's blessings. And that's what God is saying when he says, and Joshua is saying, when he says, just whatever you do, as you go across that land, remember to keep the Lord's commandments. Because in it is where you find peace. In it is where you find justice, mercy, where the orphans and the widows are cared for, where city of refuge are built for the strangers, so they would find and seek shelter and find safety. Because the land Canaan, prior to the Lord's ways, was devastated. It was evil. It was full of practices of even sacrifice. From people who did not know God and strayed away and just lived life as they knew how. And God is saying, that's not what God's kingdom of God is about. So he says, again, just follow him, his ways, his way of life, and obey him. I think the departure of the 2.5 tribes as they left the west side to travel over to the east side, I'm guessing and I'm assuming this, but I think it's a fair assumption, was an emotional departure. They shared a lot of battles together. A lot of blood and sweat and tears were probably shed together. And I don't know if you have friends, that relationships you forge where you've gone through some crisis together in life. Don't they seem closer than a brother? That friend that walked with you in that moment of crisis, that friend that comes to your aid and really walks in your shoes, shows compassion, and is there with you incarnationally. Don't you feel as though that we're so together? And you got to appreciate the context of this, because that's who they were. They fought alongside and they have embedded forged these really close-knit relationships. Now they're moving over to the other side, separated by the Jordan River. So one of the things they do as soon as they get over, because they appreciate the relationship they have with the brothers on the west side, they said, you know what? Let's build an altar. We'll build an altar in this area and we'll erect it, because this altar is going to be an exact replica of the altar that our west brothers will build in Jerusalem eventually. And so this exact replica will symbolize for us unity, solidarity, that we are no different than the blessed children of Israel on the west side. And so they erect this altar. Now, the intention was great. The plan maybe could have been a little bit more thought through, communicated, but it is on the west side where they see this altar going up. And this is where the unwarranted assumption comes into play. As soon as they hear that the brothers on the east side are erecting an altar, they are infuriated. They are picking up the swords and everything else that they had just put away for a new season of life. They're taking it back out of their closet, saying, we must go over to the east side and we must go and destroy our eastern brothers. Why? It sounds a little ridiculous that you just fought together and now you're about to go and go kill the very brothers you just fought with because of an assumption. You guys ever watch, I don't know, like, do you watch Korean drama at times? Do you watch, like, movies? I don't think it just happens in Korean drama. You know, like, the loved ones, and you want to see them get together, and one is going on an escalator this way, but the other one is going on an escalator this way, and they're like, it's right there, she's right, just turn around, but they're, like, looking this way, and it just doesn't happen for 5 more episodes until they meet. I'm being silly, okay? That's the viewer, right? That's our perspective, the audience's view. We see the full picture. We see everything that's going on. We see the assumption here. We see the misunderstanding that's going on. Okay, the characters, though, of this incident, this event, they have no clue what's going on. Okay, that's kind of what's going on here with Scripture. The brothers on the west side have no clue why exactly it was the eastern brothers erected this altar. But what drives them is their zeal for the Lord. Okay, next slide. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 12, God had given Moses and the Israelite community this commandment. When you get to Canaan, basically destroy completely all the places on the high mountains, on the hills and under every spreading tree, where the nations you are dispossessing worship their gods, because their gods are evil, okay? This is not a cultural thing. This is evil practices. So break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, and burn their Asherah poles in the fire. Cut down the idols of their gods and wipe out their name from those places. There has been so much evil upon the creatures, the people, whether they're Israelites or not. God is saying, go into that places and make sure you destroy all the evil practices. Make sure no altar, no sacrifice of a child will ever be made. Verse 5, it says, but you are to seek the place that the Lord your God will choose from among your tribes to put his name there for his dwelling. To that place you must go. What God is saying is, I'm going to designate a place where I'll rest. I will come with my presence. This is Old Testament, okay? It's before the Holy Spirit comes on everyone. But I will dwell in that place, the tabernacle, eventually the temple. And we realize, we understand later in Israel's history, it's the city of Jerusalem. And so God is saying, I'm going to designate a place, and it is only on that place where I'll make my presence. I will dwell there, and no altar anywhere else shall be erected. And it is because of the zeal for this command, the brothers on the west say, what are those guys doing? Erecting an altar on the eastern lands. Why are they disobeying our God? So they assumed that the eastern brothers had already decided, the east side brothers had already decided to disobey the commandments of Joshua, departing from the commandments of Moses and God himself. They assumed that the altar was going to again bring these evil practices and worship back to the land of Israel. So this was because of a holy and a sort of a jealousy, a zeal for God. I was kind of trying to think of kind of a modern day context, and I'm not sure this might have happened to you in the churches you grew up, but in a church that I grew up, in my Korean church, there was a lot of misunderstandings and assumptions that took place between generation to generation, and it still happens, I get it. For example, I pastored a youth ministry back in my Korean church, and I remember this story that one of my youth students told me. He was sitting next to a pastor, of an adult pastor, and during one of the songs, this youth student raised his hands up as an adoration to God as he was praising God and singing his songs. And as he was having a wonderful time praising the Lord, immediately he feels two hands, just putting the hands down like that. And he was just shocked, right? He looks over, and it's the pastor putting his hands down. And the only explanation he got was, don't you dare bring glory to yourself. Don't you dare bring attention to yourself. It's kind of a, what in the world is going on, right? Now, if you were in that shoe, how would you have responded? Not glory to myself, praising God. I'll praise God all I want and dance naked. Jeez, David danced naked before the Lord. I'm not sure how rebellious you guys are in nature. That's quite a misunderstanding of a youth who wanted to sincerely worship the Lord. To assume that he was bringing attention to himself. Now, this goes both ways. Because I remember sitting on Wednesday night service with my parents at a Korean church. And as we had just sang, they took up an offering on Wednesday night. And you know what they would do? They would post the names of the people who gave offering on that night. So Mr. Elder Kim or Elder Cho or Mrs. Lee. And all the names are going up, saying these are the people that just gave an offering to the Lord. And as a second generation, how dare these people boast in their giving, brag about how they brought offering to God before the congregation, right? It's like, why are they doing this? Do they want to embarrass those who could not give? This goes both ways. In fact, this happens all the time in life. Not only in churches, it happens among roommates. It happens between spouses. I was actually asking my wife, honey, was there ever a time when I came home and you did something and I totally, totally misunderstood your intention and we got into a fight? And she said to me, never, honey. Just kidding, okay? We're getting old. We just forget, okay? But I'm sure there's been plenty, okay? But this happens all the time. It happens in churches. It happens to the best intended people. We're so divisive, and it leads to division. As I get just older as a pastor, I realize this. We typically judge the motives and the intention of others, not because something is really wrong with their intentions and motives. It really might be wrong, but that's not what's really driving it. You know what's driving it is because I'm just judgmental. We're just judgmental, critical people. I've come to understand that over long, long years of ministry. Now, when someone comes in with a very critical, judgmental spirit about just about everything, I listen, and I realize what they're judging and criticizing really isn't that much of an issue. What's really driving this person is the person's critical spirit. And as a counseling pastor, I kind of start veering into that area. What's really going on? Where is the anger really coming from? What is it? What kind of disappointments have brought on such critical spirit? Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 12, chapter 2, verse 1. It's up here. Romans chapter 2, it says, You therefore have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you're condemning yourself. Because you who pass judgment, you do the same thing. You who are passing judgment, aren't you doing the same thing? And it's easy to cast judgment on others. Now, how many relationships have been torn apart and just completely broken after really forging many years of it because of judgment, assumptions? The critical spirit, the critical attitude has a way of destroying beautiful relationships, kingdom relationships that we were meant to live in. I think, when I think about Jesus' ministry and as he comes to his latter chapters, and it's really the night before his crucifixion, the night before his arrest and crucifixion, He spends time with his disciples, and a large part of that night is about praying. And John fortunately records for us the content of Jesus' prayer. And when you look at John chapter 17, the theme that really is striking, it really jumps out, is unity. The theme of unity. I've captured just one part of it here in John chapter 17, verse 20. He says, my prayer is not for them, the believers. My prayer is not for them, the disciples alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you're in me and I'm in you, may they also be in us so that the world may believe you have sent me. There's something about unity that brings credibility to the message of who Jesus Christ is. That when we take communion together, when we share life together, when we're building trust, vulnerability, showing grace to one another, forgiving one another, when that kind of life is the life that people see, people begin to take seriously the idea that Jesus perhaps is really the Son of God. And he can be trusted for a new way of life. That's what Jesus is praying for. And I'm beginning to realize the whole the theology of the unity, the broken relationships that once humanity, you know, Adam and Eve and the Garden of Eden, once humanity decided to take that fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, which basically meant, I'm going to decide what is good and evil. God, you used to tell me what was good and evil, and I used to listen to it, but forget it. The time is done. I'll take it myself, and I'll decide what is good and evil. We think this is good, and we think this is evil. And once humanity decided it would be up to me, we became quite chaotic. We became quite divisive. We became, in fact, even destructive of the union that once humanity experienced. Adam and Eve's nakedness without shame. Trust. Being able to be vulnerable and not be judged. Feeling safe. That was completely shattered. And humanity decided, I'll decide what's right in my own eyes. And I'll live life the way I want to. No wonder our political climate has become so divisive. No wonder nations are still warring against each other. No wonder husbands and wives find themselves warring over the same incident, looking at it from two totally different perspectives. Will not budge. I am right, you are wrong. No wonder this happens in your roommate situation, in your workplace. No wonder Jesus prays for unity. Unity. Going back to the story, a conversation, fortunately, of wisdom actually relieves this potential disaster in the Israelite community. In the next slide, we see that they decided to be wise about it. Okay, so first thing, they come and have a conversation. The brothers and the leaders from the west side, they come to the east side. They approach them. The first thing they do is they form the small group of spiritual leaders to investigate what's going on. We see that you've erected this altar, but why is it you've actually done this? So they come to kind of really understand, investigate what's caused this. The second one, on the second slide, number two, it says that they come and speak directly with the leaders of the eastern tribes. They went to Gilead, to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. They don't kind of skirt around the issue. They don't go to their neighbors, a third party. They go directly to them. Not in the manner of confrontation and judgment, but to really converse directly. What is really going on? What is the motive of your heart? They ask. And there's a lot of wisdom in this because this often is evaded. This process is kind of skipped at times. Do you ever find some grievances against your small group leader? Does that ever happen in your small group life? Of course it does. Do you ever have grievances against me as a pastor in this church? Of course it does. Do you have grievances against others in this? It happens. We're all broken people. No one is perfect. So something will flare up to you and us, we, the judgmental people, and something will come up. But rather than going and just having a really a civil conversation about it, you know what we do? I just, okay. Ellis. Does what Pastor Emerson, you know, he does this sometimes. Does it bother you too? She'll be like, yeah, I noticed it a couple of times. Yeah, I found it mildly annoying, but, you know, it's okay. But no, look at what results because he does this and that. And then she's like, yeah, you're right. That's exactly what happens. Now I'm really annoyed. And I go to Zeb, go, does that annoy you too, Zeb? And Zeb's like, yeah, I've really noticed it. And I really, you know, POs me, right? I'm not going to say the word. It's just, and he says, yeah, let's gang up on what Pastor Emerson does. Doesn't that happen? You know what that is? That is a critical spirit being wed, being married together with a cowardly one. Because I am such a coward to go and ask or confront. But I need some people on my side. It's a deep-seated insecurity. But here, wisdom shows they go directly to ask Pastor Emerson, why do you sing that song again? The third one is they warn that God can bring judgment on all of the Israel community, not just on the east side, but on the west side as well. They learn from verse 17 an incident in Peor. They also learned at an incident with Achan that when you decide to disobey God, judgment can befall upon God's children. And they said, you're going to do this. You know, at times, it is necessary to confront and to ask, what is going on? Because the track that you're on your Christian walk, is really not going to end well for you, nor for your husband, nor for your wife, nor your children. It's not going to bode well. And it's not my opinion. It's the Lord's perspective. It's from the Lord's worldview. At times, that is necessary to bring that person with love. Love covers a multitude of sins. To bring them out of that. And the last one, number four, is they were willing to make great sacrifice on behalf of the other tribes. They say in this passage, if the land you possess is defiled, if the land on the east side is really making it difficult for you to live a righteous and holy life, there's too much temptation there, there's still people that haven't been conquered and they're leading you astray, if that's what's going on, then come back. Come back over the Jordan, come back to the west side where the Lord's tabernacle stands and share the land with us. And remember the context, they had so much livestock, they have so many families that they couldn't really find adequate space. So what these guys on the west side are saying, look, we'll inconvenience ourselves if we need to. We'll share the land that's been given to us and we'll make space for you. Come in to the smaller square footage. But the last thing we want is for you to bring judgment upon yourself. We'll do whatever it takes because we love you. You're our brothers. And that's the heart of the Western brothers. Thankfully, this is where the kind of the cool heads prevail. The people who had taken arms, the young men who was ready to go out in battle, they realize, oh, this was all a misunderstanding. It was an unfair, unwarranted assumption. Because they hear from the Eastern brothers, they said, he says, if this had been in rebellion or disobedience to the Lord, then don't spare us this day. It's like an oath, go ahead, kill us. If you think that we erected this altar because this was in rebellion to the Lord. And they go on to explain in verses 24 through 29 that Jeff read for us. No, this was actually for the purpose to declare that we are united with you under God. We are one with Israel. We felt that generation after generation, my children or the children of my children, our grandchildren, would eventually kind of fall astray, kind of forget one another as we got older, and this river that's dividing us would cause us to misunderstand that we're a different people group. And the reason we erected this was to symbolize, as a symbol of solidarity, we stand with you, brothers. This was not out of rebellion and disobedience. And so they clarify. And to that, the leaders, Phinehas, he says, okay, this was all a big, big, huge misunderstanding. Kumbaya, we hug. Just go back. There is a way of God's kingdom. And that way is for relationship that once would have been toxic or divisive, chaotic. God has a way of bringing people together. This word that I just recently read is captured in the word called Ubuntu, okay? Ubuntu. Can you guys say it? Ubuntu? Say it to your neighbor. It's an African word, okay? We're learning. It's just an African word. Ubuntu, okay? And I learned from Greg that it's like a software or something too. And the basic essence of Ubuntu, as explained by Dr. Scott McKnight, is a person is a person through other persons. Like, we have an idea of a person as an individual. Yes, you are, but we are also a person as we understand that we're connected to one another in a healthy way. The interconnection that we have between one another is the way in which God created us. This is beautiful. He writes in the book One Life, we run the risk of ruining ourselves if we try to be alone. Okay, and alone doesn't mean like singular. I'm talking about if you're trying, if you have this attitude, I don't like people, I just want to withdraw, I just want to be kind of by myself, maybe one other friend, maybe two. It's all I need in life. The more we try to withdraw, you begin to realize as life goes on, it is so difficult to be living a life full of joy. Okay, and I'm talking to you introverts too. Amen, introverted people. Amen. Okay, so we run the risk of ruining our lives if we try to be alone. We are designed to connect to others who are also designed to connect. Ubuntu teaches us that life society works only when humans live out their connectedness. And that kind of connectedness with God and others is what Jesus means when he teaches about the kingdom. The kingdom of God is at hand. Follow me in the ways of God's kingdom. The next slide. The kingdom in Jesus' teaching is actually an interconnected society. The kingdom is a society that is shaped, noted by caring for others, shaped by justice, empowered by love, dwelling in peace, flowing with wisdom. Don't you want that in our society? And do you really think our government can deliver this? Only Jesus promises this to be a reality in my life, in our community. You know what we miss when we turn this whole faith, this kingdom idea into a personal and private spirituality? As long as I'm saved, I'm forgiven, and I'm going to heaven one day. If that is the extent of our understanding of Jesus' teaching, we're missing out. Jesus purposely, intentionally chose one of the most social terms that he could find in Israel's language to express what God is doing. God's dream for earth as it is in heaven. Jesus didn't say, you receive me and I'll come into your personal life. Of course, it is personal, but the extension of this was God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. The most joyful people that I find as I get older are the people who are living closer to this society, with intimacy, practicing justice, loving one another, making peace, full of wisdom. I know I speak to many of us because we're all judgmental people, all critical people, all of us. But Jesus offers another way through him. I just want to leave with a few tips. So when you interact with people, don't be so quick to read between the lines. Don't be so judgmental. Number two, go and ask questions rather than stating the accusations, rather than going and say, you never or you always. You say, honey, I noticed this is something that I see. Is there something going on? Ask questions. Third, don't always look for some ulterior or sinister motive in what others do simply because things didn't turn out the way you wanted them to. You were in a group project. It didn't work out well. I knew it. It was because that person. We're all broken. You'll always find people with some kind of a mixed bag, mixed motives. And so if you look for it, you'll find it. You'll find it. Trust me, you'll find it. But don't be so astute about looking for it. The next one, number four. If someone has proven himself or herself faithful and devoted in the past, please don't be so quick to believe accusations brought against him. If someone has proven himself to be faithful, faithful to the Lord, faithful to the things of God, and someone brings an accusation, just, hey, hold on, that's not the Alice that I know. Whatever it is that you may be saying about her, that's not the Alice that I know. There's a Proverbs in 26:2, chapter 26, verse 2. It says, like a fluttering sparrow, an undeserved curse does not come to rest. You know that? An undeserved curse, when there's no thing, Alice deserves no curse because of someone's false accusation. You know what it does? It's looking for a place to land, to commiserate with. But as long as you say, well, this nest is not going to allow that bird to nest and make home here. And like a fluttering sparrow, an undeserved accusation does not find a nest. And the last one, don't just withdraw yourself from others, particularly brothers and sisters, friends, who have disappointed you. You will be disappointed. This life is full of disappointment. But don't just withdraw. Find it in your heart to learn how to forgive, love, restore relationship. And number six, this is not a sermon about let's be naive and gullible people believing everything. Of course, we have to be wise and discerning, but always be gentle and loving as well. So let's be a church that practices these. Let's not be a church that goes and fights with arms under unwarranted assumptions. The Lord is praying for our unity to build a community where there is peace and love and justice and mercy in our midst. Let's allow the Lord to keep building that in our church. Amen. Amen. Amen.